Turn on our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 15. Scott, I noticed that this is already down to one bar, so I don't know what will happen. When I turned it on, it was three. Immediately it went to two, and now it's one. And that was a half hour ago, so maybe it'll last another half hour and we can get done. But if he can bring some batteries down here, we'll be ready for it to go out and be prepared. Acts chapter 15, I'm looking quickly, and I might miss them. We have some people that are attending our church who are Burmese. And Mr. Brady's, the snippet there, whatever, the history, reminded me of them. They are, they own the little sushi station in Strax, and I don't know how they started, but they also come to our English classes to help themselves learn English. But Caleb Rivera was telling me that he was talking to them and learned from them that they believe a couple generations back they're saved through the work of Adoniram Judson. And it's kind of interesting. It'd be nice if you, I don't see them. Are you here? Raise your hand. No. They'll be here a little later. If you notice them or get to talk to them, I don't even know their names. I'm not good with English names, let alone foreign names. So, it'd be interesting to talk to them about that. Acts chapter 15. In the first paragraph of this book, we were introduced to this problem. This dispute, you might say, or this contention, disagreement maybe is the right word, between Paul and Barnabas and what the church in Antioch was doing and some people from Judea, probably from Jerusalem, had come up to Antioch, and they disagreed about what was necessary to be saved. Now, in one sense, the thought occurs to me, if there's disagreement, it's a good thing to figure it out, because there's nothing more important than what the gospel actually is. We have, even among independent Baptists, there's a lot of variety, and some people are very slipshod with, just pray this prayer and you'll be saved. And there seems to be, from the Bible, there's more to it than that. But we don't want to add to what the Bible says must be done in order to be saved either. So they were in Antioch and some men came up from Judea in Paul and Barnabas' journey, they realized that God had opened the door of faith up to the Gentiles directly. The Gentiles could come to Christ through faith without going through Judaism, without going through the law of Moses and all of those types of things. So they understood that, and there was a wave of evangelism, we would say, and converts, and men from Judea came up and said, well, you know, the God has been around for a lot longer than this idea, and he doesn't change. I'm just kind of putting words into their mouth a little bit, but it seems to be something like this. He doesn't change. He's given us the law of Moses for thousands of years. We came to Christ through Moses and circumcision, and so will these people. Everybody needs to, there's no difference. They need to come through circumcision and the law of Moses. So the church at Antioch, the Antioch church, sent some of their brethren along with Paul and Barnabas and sent them down to the church at Jerusalem to resolve the disagreement. And Paul and Barnabas told the church at Jerusalem what God had done with them. And some Pharisees in there, believing Pharisees, in the church at Jerusalem said, that all sounds good, but they have to be circumcised. They have to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. And we see that in verse 5, and we'll be looking at verses 6 through 12 this morning, where it says, "And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knows the hearts, bore them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. So this morning we're going to look at Peter's address. There's more, of course, in the chapter, but we'll look at Peter's address, and that occurs here in verses 6 through 12. And so there's this, Paul and Barnabas tell the church what had happened, and the Pharisees that believed said, but they need to obey the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together. It says there in verse 6, and the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. I want to mention something here that I kind of talked about some last week. There's more than the apostles and elders there. And I point this out because a lot of people want to say this is the first church council. It's the foundational council, and since then there were other councils in different places. And, you know, if you grew up in a what might be called a mainline denominational church, you've heard of Chalcedon and Nicaea and I don't know, the Ephesus. There's church councils all over, and bishops and prelates and metropolitans and all these people would come to these, all these high-ranking church officials would come to these conventions, we might say, these councils, and they would make decisions and determine what the church believed. Very much supporting a universal church idea. Now, there is a relationship between churches. We all true churches have one true head, and that's Jesus Christ. There's a relationship. But there's no the only governmental relationship between those churches is that Christ is the head of the church. If a church has a problem with another church, they can do just what was done here in Acts, and that church go meet with the other church and figure something out. We don't need councils and all that people who believe in those things would look back to this for. So I point this out, that it's more than just the apostles and elders. Look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, then all the multitude kept silence. And then verse 22. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company. So it wasn't just the few apostles that were left in Jerusalem at this time, and the elders of the church in Jerusalem, and Paul and Barnabas that got together in conference and made this decision. It was the whole church. It was a church matter, not a universal church matter, not a church council matter. It was a church matter. And they all came together to consider of this matter. And it says, and when there had been much disputing, verse 7, much disputing. So everybody that wanted to could say something. Paul and Barnabas had said what had happened, and the Pharisees said this, and the apostles and elders said, we need to talk about this. So I don't know if they set another date or whatever, but they got together and they started talking and disputing. The word disputing doesn't give the idea that anybody was angry or throwing punches. They were discussing, they were arguing, they were saying, no, but this, and then somebody else said, but what about this, and who knows all the arguments that were put forth, but there was much disputing, much talking about it, and anybody that wanted to was allowed to give their opinion or their thoughts. That seems clear from what is said next. It says, when there had been, or after there had been, much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them. Okay, now we would think if this was a performance or some stage thing that Peter would have started out things. He's the spokesman. But everybody that wanted to, or many people, got to say what they thought. And after much disputing, there had been much disputing. Peter rose up and he addresses them. He gives what we would call perhaps a personal testimony. Now, it wasn't personal, as he refers to something that happened in Acts chapter 10 and was rehearsed again to this church in Acts chapter 11. But we'll get to it. But in that sense, it wasn't personal, but he was the one involved in this event that he refers to, that he gives testimony of. I would say we should point out that Peter didn't have the final word. We'll look at this next week, but it wasn't that Peter got up and said, okay, you guys have all talked, now I'm going to say what's going to happen. Peter doesn't give the final word. It's actually James that gives the final word, and we'll talk about that next week. So, but Peter doesn't give the final word. After he talks, in which his talk is what I want to be the main portion of our lesson, and so we're going to skip through that. After he talks, verse 12 says, then all the multitude kept silence. So before he got up, there's discussion. They're disputing. They're talking. And Peter gets up and says what he has to say, and no one else has anything to say. They all are silent and then give audience, and they gave audience to Barnabas and Paul. And Barnabas and Paul declared what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. Now here, it appears that Barnabas is the one speaking. Okay? There might be some that think, wow, you're putting so much emphasis on just the order of things. But it seems clear that that there is an emphasis on it. The order of presentation. But up to the time of Sergius Paulus, it was Barnabas and Saul. After Sergius Paulus on Cyprus, it was Paul, right? Not Saul anymore. It was Paul and Barnabas, or Paul and his company. And we get back, at Lystra, where they thought that Barnabas was Jupiter, the main god. It's Barnabas and Paul. And here, they're back in Jerusalem. Who's respected more in Jerusalem? Barnabas is. Who's seen as the calm, stately, maybe senator? I shouldn't say senator these days. They're not calm and stately. Anyway, but the one that is more deliberate and not going to follow any ideas. Barnabas would be. And so it seems like, and we think these ways because Luke, the Holy Ghost, changes the order of presentation. And Barnabas and Paul declare, and it seems that Barnabas would be the one that is speaking there. And he tells of, they tell of the miracles and wonders that God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And then, in verse 13, James answers and begins to speak. So we've got kind of the history in the picture. We're in the middle of this grand church council. And I'm saying that so you say, no, it's not. And now I want to look at what Peter said. Because what Peter says is important. In verse 7, he says, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us. So the first thing we note that he says is that God made a choice among us. He's speaking to them and says, God made a choice among us. What did when? All right, we're back. So it was a long time ago. This, historians that look at Acts and try to figure this out think it must have been anywhere from 10 to 20 years before this time that Peter went to Cornelius's house. I know that's a wide range, but I didn't want to take all the time to go into it. But it wasn't last year. It had happened and they had continued working in the service of the Lord for a long time since then. So it was a long time past that Peter went to Cornelius, and I don't think Peter doesn't use the name Cornelius, but it should be well known who he's speaking of. You know that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles, by my mouth, should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So, remember, Peter was up on the roof, an angel appeared to Cornelius, said, send to get Peter. He'll tell you what to do. Peter comes to them, begins telling them about Christ, and while he's speaking to them, they believe. He doesn't know they believe, but what he does see is the Holy Ghost comes upon them, in the same way that the Holy Ghost had come upon himself at Pentecost. That was a sign. Those outward gifts of the Holy Ghost are a sign. They're a sign for different reasons, but in that case, it was a sign to Peter that these people, these Gentiles who had not been circumcised, who had not followed the law of Moses, who were not Jews in any way, could be saved. They received the Holy Ghost. And he says, so the Gentiles would hear and believe. And then he says that God bore witness to this. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost. He gave them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. In the same way that Peter and the rest of them had received the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost, and by doing that, he gave them the Holy Ghost the same way that they had received the Holy Ghost, and put no difference between us and them. He put no difference between Jews and Gentiles, and that's what Peter is trying to let them know. He put no difference between them. And what would a Pharisee that believes want to say? Yeah, there's no difference. They need to come to Jesus the same way we came to Jesus. That seems to be that's the argument. But what was Peter saying? I went to Gentiles that were not Jews, and God gave them salvation. He gave them belief. And he purified their hearts by faith. We see that at the end of verse 9. So he gave them the Holy Ghost, like he had at Pentecost. Put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Then, so he says, first of all, God made a choice, and then God bore witness to that choice, to their faith, to Gentile faith. And then he said, now therefore, why tempt ye God? Verse 10, why tempt ye God to put a yoke on the neck of the disciples? Don't test God. God has made this choice. God has made this decision. God has signified it or showed it to us by the gifts of the Holy Ghost on these people's lives. Why test God and yoke these disciples? The yoke, and the yoke is clearly in the context we understand it, but even in their culture and times, other people had talked about the law of Moses as a yoke. It was something that was put on people that they had to bear. And so he says, why put a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? He says, we weren't able to bear this yoke. We weren't able to stand up under the law of Moses and carry it. Our fathers were not able to stand up under the law of Moses and carry it. He's basically saying, look, you want them to take the law, but we didn't even keep the law. Every one of us has broken the law, and we had to be saved even though we were under the law. We still had to be saved. We still had to put our faith in Jesus Christ. And so he says, don't yoke them with something that we couldn't even do ourselves and that our fathers couldn't even do. And then he makes this statement, and it's interesting to me. I think everyone will say, oh, that's a normal statement, and maybe you've noticed this before yourself. But he says, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Now, that statement, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, that makes sense. But the kicker, if you want to put it that way, is the phrase, even as they. Note that. The salvation comes to the Jews. Jesus Christ came to the Jews and all of that. You would think he'd have said they should be saved just like we were saved. We couldn't follow the law. We still needed Jesus Christ. they should be saved like we were saved. In chronology, who was saved first? They were saved, and then the Gentiles were saved. But he doesn't say it that way. Because the point is, the Gentiles didn't need to be saved through the law, and the Jews didn't need the law in order to be saved. He says, we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, is how we're saved, just like they are saved. Even though it happened in time, it happened after, he said, we were saved the same way these people are saved. It wasn't the law that helped us to be saved. It wasn't what we had done. It wasn't our circumcision. It wasn't our parents. It wasn't the temple. It wasn't any of that. The same thing that these people have done, obeyed through faith and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, is what we did in order to be saved. So we believe, he says, that salvation is through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that isn't that what salvation is? We say this all the time, but salvation is given. It's a free gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, we're saved this way, just like them. So, Peter, that even as they statement should have arrested their thoughts and said, no, I was saved before that. But he put that in there, of course, led by the Holy Ghost himself, led by God to say that. But he put that in there for them to realize that, no, these people are saved. And we are saved like the same way that they are saved. It's not that they need to be saved the way we came to salvation. They, of course, if they were believers, they were saved in one way. But God used the law in their background to bring them to salvation. And Peter says, you don't need the law and all that to bring them to salvation. We're saved just like they are. And my point I would like to make today is that today, we're still saved in the same way that Peter was saved and the Gentiles back then were saved. It's by grace. We understand this. Maybe there's some here that don't, but it's through grace. There's nothing that we can do in performance to merit, to earn salvation. I want to be plain. There is something that we must do. But it's not an act of penance or an act of good works or anything like that that earns us salvation. Salvation comes only by grace. And it's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's significant that it's not every single time that we see Jesus referred to with all of his names. But I think it's significant here when Peter's given the defense of the gospel that he uses all the titles of Christ. Jesus is his name, okay? And his name signifies that he's a Savior. But he's also, by title, ascribed the Lord and the Christ, okay? And so, while somebody who's not in Israel doesn't need to keep the law, they do need to recognize that Jesus is Lord and Christ, that he's the chosen one of God to bring salvation to all the world, not just Israel. And so grace comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes from him. There's only one Jesus Christ. There's many that have been pictured to people. There's many false Christs that have been pictured to people. Jesus is, you know, whatever. You could put it however you want. Maybe a month ago or so, you could say Jesus is a can of peanut butter or a jar of peanut butter. Okay? But a jar of peanut butter doesn't save. Only the Jesus that's in the Bible is the one that saves. And there's only one Jesus in the Bible. He's the Son of God. He's the Lord of the universe. He's the master of everyone. He's the Christ. And if we repent and turn to him by grace, through his grace, he grants salvation. He saves. And then he purifies by faith. And so, and this, it is a work of Christ that does that. We have to do I hate saying it this way because a lot of false religions say we have to do our part. You know, Jesus did his part, we do our part. I don't mean that there's works that we do, but we have to be obedient. Our will has to be repentant. We have our mind, our heart. It's interesting to me that the little Sunday school lesson I told in Bible Club yesterday was about the prodigal son. It's a series on repentance. Repentance is a change of mind, heart, and will. It's not one of them. It's all of them. What we think about God and about ourselves has to change. What we feel about God and ourselves has to change. And thus, what we do toward God and in our own lives will change. We can't just do the changing of actions and feel or think that our changes in actions will help us get to heaven, right? That's works. But we can't just think that Jesus will do anything and not let it affect our heart and our actions and think that that will get us to heaven either. Repentance is a change of mind, heart, and will. And that, all that received Christ, all that received the Son of God, pictured to us in John chapter 1, become the sons of God. And so we are saved the same way today, the same way Peter was saved, the same way the Gentiles were saved, not through the law of Moses, not through trying to keep the law, not through observing any rituals and rites, but only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, only by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those he saves, he purifies by faith, as is mentioned there in our text. Let's remember this as we give the gospel. We want to give the gospel. We ought to give the gospel. We're commanded to give the gospel. But let's make sure it's the gospel. Let's make sure it's the gospel. And not some contrived thing to get somebody to do something. We do want people to do something. We want them to recognize who Jesus Christ is and turn to Him for salvation. We don't want them just to do one more ritual and be given some type of false assurance that they're on their way to heaven when they're really not. Let's pray.